Right, ready to get into it?
Let me pray again and commit this time to God. Heavenly Father, thank you for this tremendous privilege of spending 5 days together meditating on your word, and please help us be alert and responsive to it tonight. Help me to speak clearly and help all of us to listen attentively. Father, we thank you for your good work on our behalf in Christ and by your Spirit, and we pray that as we reflect on it again this evening, that you would fill us with hope and confidence and also change us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hands up, show of hands, who goes to a church which has one of those signs out the front where you can change and put word? No one. Oh, no, there are a few. There are a few. Okay, yeah, let's see them. Yep, a few. Okay, well, I've got some here, some samples for you. You might want to take these back to your churches as suggestions. God answers knee mail. What do you reckon? Yes? No? Okay. Your name may be on a bottle of Coke, but is it in the Book of Life? Yes? No? What is missing from your church? You kind of have to see this one. Okay. Honk if you love Jesus. Text while driving if you want to meet him. No, maybe not that one. Okay, all right. Now this one, I'm not going to show you the text of that one. That's Walls End Presbyterian Church in 2012. Some may remember this. It was graffitied because of what was put on the church sign. And you may be able to see some of the graffiti and have some guess about what might have been there, but that's what happened to Walls End Presbyterian Church. You've got to be careful what you do with your church sign. Now, I wonder what would happen, though. Consider this. What do you think the response would be if you put this on your church sign? We believe in the Holy Church. There you go. Maitland Evangelical Church is a suggestion for you. We believe in the Holy Church. If you were to put that on your church sign, why don't you just take 30 seconds and chat with your neighbour? What kind of responses do you think there might be to that particular church sign? We believe in the Holy Church. Okay, all right. That's enough discussion. Let's I won't ask your answers, but I'm interested in a show of hands. Who thinks that would be a wise thing to put on a church sign? Who thinks it might be a foolish thing to put on a church sign? Oh, no hands. No one. Everyone's undecided. All right. Okay, well, that kind of flopped. I think about it. We believe in the Holy Church. I think we're thinking about that line from the Nicene Creed. We believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And I think just about every affirmation in that line seems unusual today. And this one is no exception. Can we really say this today? Does it not beg a belief? If we do say it, wouldn't that be both demonstrably untrue and outrageously arrogant? And don't you think people driving past that sign would think, who does Maitland Evangelical Church think they are? We believe in the Holy Church. Isn't it demonstrably untrue and outrageously arrogant to say such a thing? Is the church really holy? Well, there've been numerous attempts through history to create a pure church. For almost the first 300 years of Christianity, Christians faced official persecution, as they do in many parts of the world today. But for that first 300 years in the Roman Empire, official persecution, it wasn't constant and unremitting. It was intermittent and often localized. But every so often, there was a widespread persecution. And two were particularly severe. There was one which is called the Decian persecution in the 250s AD, and the Great Persecution at the beginning of the 4th century AD. And both of those were widespread, and the widespread official persecutions where the Roman emperor sought to expose Christians and have them either renounce their faith or kill them, or in some other way punish them. And in each case, as the persecution subsided, the church was confronted with a very difficult issue. What should you do with believers who had compromised during the persecution? What do you do if they'd offered a sacrifice to the Roman gods to avoid being executed? Or if they'd handed over copies of the scriptures to be burned? And then after the persecution died down, they wanted to be readmitted into the church. What do you do with them? Could they be accepted back? And if so, on what terms? And if the lapsed believer was a leader, a presbyter or a bishop, could they resume their ministry? Could they again, for example, officiate at the Lord's Supper? Or would that be irredeemably compromised because of their sin? Now, see, these are the kind of the issues that the church faced after these persecutions, because while many stood firm and some were martyred or suffered in other ways, many did compromise. And many of those then sought to come back after the persecution. Now, so after each of these persecutions, the church was divided between those who were more lenient and those who took a stricter view. It had always been an issue, but after these two persecutions, because of the scale of the numbers involved, it became a huge issue. And so after both persecutions, a more rigorous, stricter group broke away from the mainstream church. In the 250s, there was a group in Rome that splintered off following a presbyter by the name of Novatian. And he believed that those who were guilty of serious sin, apostasy, so that is renouncing the faith, murder, adultery, serious sins like that, they could not be accepted back into the church under any conditions. They'd forfeited completely their right to be part of the church. And history remembers his group as the Novatianists, named after the leader, but they called themselves the Cathari, the pure ones. The pure ones. And in the 4th century, something similar happened again, beginning in North Africa, and that group's called the Donatists. See, in each case, there was an attempt to create a pure church. Were they right to do so? Well, you might like to ponder that question in your mind. Tonight, we're considering the holiness of the church. And I've got 4 points, which can be seen as the answer to 4 different questions. They're points 2, 3, 4, and 5 on your outline. But I'm going to phrase them as 4 questions now, just to introduce where I'm going. 4 points. Question 1, is the church holy? I'm going to answer yes. Heads up. Question 2, what is holiness? Question 3, how did the church become holy? And question 4, what are the implications of holiness? Now, first let me try and convince you of the holiness of the church. The first thing I want to say, and it's not a promising start, is that Jesus in the Gospels never calls his disciples holy. He speaks often about the Holy Spirit. He talks about holy angels. He mentions the holy place in the temple, but he never calls his disciples holy. He calls them sinners. He doesn't call them holy. Yet after the Gospels, the unanimous agreement of the New Testament writers is that the church is holy. And I want to show you one key text, and then I want to show you that this is the ubiquitous teaching of the New Testament. So firstly, the key text is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, most of you will recognize this verse and the kind of theme of this verse from your foundation session earlier today. That here the language that the Old Testament uses for Israel, the nation Israel, is picked up in the New Testament and applied to the church. And in each case, there are resonances with Exodus chapter 19, when God brought his people out of Egypt and to Mount Sinai, the day of the assembly, and he used those titles. You'll be my own possession out of all the people. You'll be my kingdom of priests and my holy nation. A holy nation. You are a holy nation. And you've seen some of the significance of that in Foundations today, that by picking up this language, the New Testament writers are claiming this continuity between Old Testament Israel and the church. So there we have one key text. You are a holy nation. But now let me show you that this insight, the insight of this key text, is also evident everywhere in the New Testament, well, at least after the Gospels. It's ubiquitous. And if you haven't noticed it before, it might be because of a quirk of the English language. It's actually quite difficult to translate the Greek New Testament into English and use only one family of English words for the concept of holiness. It might be possible, but it would be clumsy. Because when you sort of translate this family of English Greek words of holiness into English, you need to use some different words. Here's an example. In Greek, we see there's this whole family, the Hagios family of words for holiness. But in English, if you want to use an adjective, you say holy, an abstract noun, holiness, a verb. Well, you could say to make holy, but there's another verb you can use, which is to sanctify, which means the same thing. An action noun, sanctification. A personal noun, saint. Saint just means a holy one. And when you recognize that the word saint means a holy person, you'll start to notice this idea of the holiness of the church everywhere in the latter part of the New Testament. In fact, with the exception of the Holy Spirit, the adjective holy is used in the New Testament far more times to describe Christians than anything else, even Jesus. It's used that way in over 75 verses, although the precise total depends on what you count. And the 75 verses are distributed relatively evenly across every New Testament writer after the Gospels, and in almost every book. To give just a few examples, Acts 9, verse 32, as Peter was traveling from place to place, he also came down to the saints who lived in Lydda. Romans 16, verse 15, greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus, her sister, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with him. Ephesians 1, verse 1, to the faithful saints in Christ Jesus at Ephesus, and so on. I could give lots more examples, but you get the picture. So at the time the New Testament was written, one of the most common ways to refer to Christians was as saints. And one of the interesting things is that when we look at all these examples, the vast majority of them are in the plural rather than in the singular. Now, I'm going to, just for the sake of thoroughness, I'm going to go through a few exceptions here, but point out that most of them are not really exceptions. Sometimes, sometimes the singular is used because it's attached to an image which is singular, a holy priesthood, a holy sanctuary, or a holy temple. But still, it's talking about all the people. Sometimes a singular is used with a generic sense, like in Revelation 20, verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. It's kind of used in a generic sense there, and again in Revelation 22, verse 11. But the only two exceptions I found where individual humans are called holy, or are Mark, and really just this one, Mark 6, verse 20, where John is called a righteous and holy man. And then 1 Corinthians 7, verse 34, where unmarried women are freed from the concern about the things of this world so that they can be concerned about the things of God so as to be holy in body and spirit. But usually, The plural is used. On 68 occasions, the adjective holy is used in the plural and refers to Christians generally, the saints, Christians generally. That is, now why am I making this point? Why am I labouring? That is, in the New Testament, saints is a designation for all Christians rather than for particular Christians who are in some way exceptional. There is no practice in the New Testament of calling someone a saint because they are extraordinary, because they're unusual, because they're more spiritual than other believers. In fact, there are several verses where saints is specifically used to talk about, and please forgive these terms, but talk about ordinary Christians in distinction from leaders. You might say laity as opposed to clergy, although that's sort of later terminology. Philippians 1 verse 1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus with the overseers and deacons. Hebrews 13:24, greet all your leaders and all the saints. And there's some other examples on the screen there from the book of Revelation. Of course, that doesn't mean that leaders and prophets and apostles and so on are not also saints, but it demonstrates that the word saints in the plural is used for ordinary believers, for all Christians. We're all saints. Now, I'm not trying to imply here that it may never be appropriate to signify something particularly remarkable about an individual by calling them holy or a saint. I'm not saying that may never be appropriate, but I want you to recognise that's not the way, that's not certainly not the chief way the word is used in the New Testament. The New Testament doesn't divide believers into two tiers of Christians. You know, there's the holy and spiritual Christians, monks, priests, bishops, and those who do MTS. And then there's the ordinary, you know, farmers, cobblers, princes, and uni students. No, the New Testament doesn't divide people that way. Right? In the New Testament, we are all ordinary and we are all holy. Believe in Jesus. In the New Testament, we're all saints. And so if you believe the New Testament, you are compelled to say, we believe in the Holy Church. Which brings us to our second question. What is holiness? What is holiness? When we say the church is holy, when we say that we are saints, what are we actually claiming about ourselves? What does it mean? I think the first thing that probably springs to mind for many of us is the idea of godliness. When we hear holiness, we think godliness, and the two are just synonyms. Holiness is primarily about our character. And there are plenty of places in the Bible where holiness is, in a sense, used as a synonym for godliness. And we'll see a bit later on why that's appropriate. But it's not the essence of the word holy. Holiness as godliness is more of a corollary than the core meaning of the word. And if it's our starting point, if that way of thinking about holiness is our starting point, I think we end up in all sorts of trouble. So what is holiness? Well, we're going to spend some time in the New Testament, and sorry, in the Old Testament here to explore this question, what is holiness? First of all, when it comes to God, first of all, holiness is an attribute of God. And when used of God, the core meaning is God's difference from all his creatures. Exodus 15 verse 11. Lord, who is like you among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness? Revered with praises, performing wonders. See, who is like you? There's no one, not even among the gods, like the Lord. He is unique. He is different from everyone and everything else. And in this absolute sense of God's difference, the New Testament uses the word holy for all three persons of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit. We've got Matthew 1 verse 18, although there are numerous examples. Holy Father, John 17, verse 11. Jesus, the Holy One of God, the Holy One, Mark 1, verse 24. See, God is holy. There is no one like him. What about when it's used, this word is used of created things? Well, when used of people or created things, the word holy simply means something that is set apart for God. Something holy is something that belongs to God, that's consecrated to God, that's dedicated to him and for his purposes. And in the Old Testament, a staggering array of things are called holy. So the Sabbath day is holy. It's a special day set aside to the Lord your God. A holy day. The ground around the burning bush where God spoke to Moses is called holy because that was a part of creation that God had consecrated to himself for the purpose of appearing to and revealing himself and speaking to Moses. This holy ground. Similarly, Mount Sinai is called holy in Exodus 19, where the mountain's enveloped in smoke and fire, and this time God's revealing himself not to one man, Moses, but to an entire nation. And in Leviticus 19, the fruit of trees in the fourth year is called holy. Leviticus 19, 23 to 25, verse 23, when you come into the land and plant a tree, the first 3 years, don't eat from its fruit. It's forbidden for you. The fourth year, verse 24, all of its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. And then in the fifth year, well, you may eat of its fruit. See, something holy is something that is dedicated to God, that's set aside for his purposes, set apart for his purposes. But by far the greatest concentration of holiness language clusters around the tabernacle and the worship which was to take place in it and associated with it. So the tabernacle, the tent that God gave his people in the wilderness where he would meet with them. And just about everything associated with the tabernacle is called holy. The inner rooms of the tabernacle, the garments worn by the priests, the priests themselves, the offerings and sacrifices used to sanctify priests, the altar, whoever touches the altar, the tent of meeting, the anointing oil, the ark of the testimony, the table with all its utensils, the lampstand with all its utensils, the altar of incense, the basin with its stand, whoever touches them, the incense, the crown worn by the high priest, the portion of sacrifices set aside for the priest, the sin offering, whoever touches the sin offering, the guilt offering, the grain offering, a fellowship sacrifice, Yahweh's name, special festival days, the Jubilee year, animals, houses or fields consecrated to the Lord, all tithes of land and animals, the firstborn, although the Levites were taken instead, the fire pans used by Korah to offer incense to the Lord during their rebellion, the firstborn of a cow, sheep or goat, the showbread. Right? All these things. And probably more, right? I don't think that's a complete list. But you get the idea, right? It's something, a part of creation that God has dedicated for his use. And God charged Aaron, the high priest, and his sons, Leviticus 10, verse 10 and 11, you must distinguish between the holy and the common. You need to be careful to distinguish between what is holy, what's been set aside for God's use, and what is common, what's ordinary. Maintain these careful distinctions. So you get the picture. Holiness means separated for God and consecrated to him. And if that's the core meaning of holiness, then that helps us understand what the New Testament means when it calls us saints. You belong to God. You are dedicated to him. You've been consecrated for him. You've been set apart. You've been separated out from the world to be his and to be his to use. The holiness is closely connected with the idea of election. In calling you a saint, God sets his eyes on you and says, you are mine. I have three additional things to say from the Old Testament, which will help us when we come to look more closely at holiness, the holiness of the church in the New Testament. The first of these on your outline, degrees of holiness. In Old Testament worship, we find precisely those kinds of distinctions between degrees of holiness that are absent in that blanket term in the New Testament, saints. We find degrees of holiness. Now, it's most clear in the tabernacle and later the temple. So in Exodus 26, verse 33, when God's giving instructions for constructing the tabernacle, there is that to make a veil, a curtain, to separate the holy place from the most holy place. See these two inner rooms of the tabernacle. There were courts around the holy place, the most holy place, but these are the innermost rooms. But there's a distinction. There's the whole tabernacle is holy, but the holy place and the most holy place. And the most holy place is literally the holy of holies. And you might compare that with Isaiah 6 verse 3, where it's said of God, the Lord of hosts, he is holy, holy, holy. We've got the holy place, the holy of holies, and the Lord who is holy, holy, holy. Three times, the most holy thing. Most holy one. But there's also a distinction in people. See, that the nation as a whole is holy, a holy people. But the firstborn are holy, and then God takes the Levites in their place and sets them apart to work and serve with the holy things of the tabernacle. And then the priests in particular are holy. There's like these three grades of holiness. And the arrangement of the camp in the wilderness illustrates this as well. I don't know how well you're able to see this, but at the very center is the tabernacle, and there's the what have we got here? Oh, it sort of hasn't come out well, but the holy place and the most holy place right in the center, and then the tabernacle with its courtyards around it, and then around the tabernacle, the Levites would camp, the priest and his family on that side, and then various clans of the Levites around the tabernacle, kind of like as this holy shield between the tabernacle itself and the rest of Israel. The other tribes of Israel all camped around the Levites. You have this, these gradations of holiness, of spaces, of people, of things radiating out from the center of the tabernacle, from the Holy of Holies, radiating out by degrees to the edge of the community. See, that Israel had been set apart for service to God, but in increasing levels of proximity to God, to the Holy One, as you moved in towards the most holy place. The second thing to say from the Old Testament is that holiness was both a status and a state. Both a status and a state. For Israelites, holiness carried with it obligations. They'd been set apart for God to be near to him. What kind of people must they be? Well, God said, "Be holy because I, Yahweh, your God, am holy." Leviticus 19, verse 2. Leviticus 20, verse 26. "You are to be holy to me because I, Yahweh, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be mine." Leviticus 20, verse 7 and 8. "Consecrate yourselves and be holy, for I am Yahweh your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am Yahweh who sets you apart." Leviticus, you look at that last passage there, it's verse 7 and 8. It says both that God sanctifies his people, I am Yahweh who sets you apart, and that the people are to sanctify or consecrate themselves. Verse 7, consecrate yourselves. Verse 8, I am Yahweh who sanctifies you. Sanctify yourselves, I sanctify you. Holiness is both a status and a state. It's a status given by God. I'm Yahweh who sets you apart. It's a state the people are to maintain and pursue. Consecrate yourselves and be holy. A status, you are holy. A state, be holy. Maintain a holy state because you've been given a holy status by a holy God. And how are they to maintain a holy state? Well, you can see the parallelism, back to that previous slide, the parallelism between verse 7 and 8 here in Leviticus 20 helps us see that. Consecrate yourselves and be holy. How? Verse 8, keep my statutes and do them. How do they maintain their holy state? Well, by obeying God's statutes. And under the law, there were statutes remaining pure in many different dimensions. For maintaining a kind of communal holiness. Those with skin diseases, for example, had to be put outside the camp. They couldn't come into the camp because it was holy. For maintaining ceremonial purity and holiness. Ceremonial cleanness and purity, eating only clean animals, and there were rituals for cleansing themselves after they'd touched a dead body, or after sex, or after childbirth, or after menstruating. There were laws for maintaining moral purity, sexual purity, honest dealings with one another, and all sorts of things. For maintaining cultic purity, removing idols and worshipping only God. They had to be holy. They had to maintain a holy state. The holy status Israel had was symbolized in a ceremony. There was a ceremony when the God entered a covenant with Israel in Exodus chapter 24, where there were sacrifices made and blood was sprinkled on the people. And likewise, when priests were consecrated for service in the temple, in the tabernacle, again, there'd be a ceremony, there'd be sacrifice, and there'd be blood put on the priests. So their holy status was symbolized by these ceremonies. Their holy state needed to be upheld by obedience to the law. And in this observation that holiness is both a status and a state, we approach a problem. See, what would happen if the people who'd been granted a holy status could not maintain a holy state? What would happen if the people consecrated to God could not keep themselves pure and fit for his service? What would happen? Now, much later in the Old Testament, the prophet Habakkuk gave potent expression to this tension. Habakkuk 1, verse 12 and 13. Are you not from eternity, Yahweh, my God, my Holy One? Your eyes are too pure to look on evil, and you cannot tolerate wrongdoing. In Exodus, or another example, in Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32 is, while Moses is up on the holy mountain receiving instructions from the Lord about the tabernacle and all the holy things of the tabernacle, the holy people are down at the foot of the mountain worshipping a golden calf. And God determines to destroy Israel. He's just brought the people out of Egypt and says, I'm going to destroy them. I'll start again with you, Moses. But Moses intercedes for them and God spares Israel. And then God says in Exodus 33, verse 3 to 5, that he says, you may live. And yes, you can go ahead into the promised land, but I will not go with you. You are a stiff-necked people. If I went with you for a single moment, I would destroy you. On that occasion, Moses interceded again, and God agreed to go with them. But the point remained, the proximity to God is not safe. It's a very precarious thing for people in an unholy state to be in the presence of the holy God. Now, I could multiply examples, but I'll give you just one more. It doesn't use the language of holiness, but it uses the language of election, of God knowing his people, which I've suggested is linked to holiness. Amos 3, verse 2. I have known only you out of all the clans of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Being close to God is dangerous. Now, this is an appropriate point to pause and reflect, I think. Have you recognized the great danger that proximity to God could pose for you? If you, in your impure state, were to be brought near to the holy God, what do you think would happen? How could you possibly survive that encounter? Have you reflected on the great danger of proximity to God? Well, what's the solution? Maybe the solution is to try and hide from God. Well, read your family history. It's been tried before and it didn't work out. Now, as we've plunged into the language of holiness in the Old Testament, we've seen that holiness is both a tremendous privilege and yet it brings with it a fearful responsibility and a very real danger. Well, the pattern of ancient Israel gives us some of the categories for understanding holiness. But what I do want to do now is turn from Israel to the church and ask the question, how did the church become holy? How did we come to be called saints? And to do that, we're going to look at Hebrews chapters 9 to 10. So I'd ask you to turn there with me in your Bibles. These aren't going to come up on the screen. We'll be spending some time in these two chapters. Hebrews 9 and 10, I think, are the fullest treatment in the New Testament of the holiness of the church. And the argument in these chapters advances by way of contrast. For all that the Old Testament has given us categories for understanding holiness, simultaneously, the Old Testament system of holiness contained within itself pointers to its own deficiencies. The inadequacy of the temple, tabernacle, Old Covenant style of holiness. One kind of deficiency was the sinfulness of the people. Their repeated inability to obey God, their failure to do His will. But it wasn't just the people, and Hebrews 9 to 10 highlights three features of Old Testament worship which expose inadequacies of the whole system itself. First, there were limitations of access. Hebrews 9 verses 1 to 5. Now, the first covenant also had regulations for ministry and an earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was set up, and in the first room, which is called the holy place, were the lampstand, the table, and the presentation loaves. Behind the second curtain, the tabernacle was called the most holy place. Those two rooms, which you saw earlier, the holy place and the most holy place. It contained the gold altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered with gold on all sides, in which there was a gold jar containing the manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the tablets of the covenant. The cherubim of glory were above it, overshadowing the mercy seat. Right, so you've got these two rooms. But there was limited access to these rooms. Verse 6, with these things set up this way, the priests enter the first room repeatedly performing their ministry. But notice, only the priests enter the first room, the holy place, repeatedly performing their ministry. Verse 7, but the high priest alone enters the second room, and he does that only once a year on the Day of Atonement, and never without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. There was limited access. The priests, but not people, could go into that holy place, the first room, but into the inner room, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Verse 8. What did the Holy Spirit indicate by this system? Verse 8. The Holy Spirit was making it clear that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed while the first tabernacle was still standing. See, the way into the holy place had not yet been disclosed. You couldn't freely go into the presence of God. Full access to God was severely restricted, even for the high priest, and completely prohibited for everyone else. And if the way into the most holy place was not yet disclosed, that was because of the inadequacy, a second deficiency, the inadequacy of the gifts and the sacrifices involved. See, let's consider the nature of the sacrifices, verse 9. This is a symbol for the present time during which gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the worshipper's conscience. These sacrifices didn't perfect the worshipper's conscience. The barrier to access to God is not external and physical, it's inward and spiritual, the worshipper's conscience. And the sacrifices, these sacrifices were, verse 10, physical regulations, and only deal with food, drink, and various washings imposed until the time of restoration. It connects the sacrifices there with other kind of physical rituals associated with the law. These things couldn't perfect the worshipper. They couldn't cleanse the conscience. They were inadequate. They were applicable only for a limited time until the time of restoration, or as NIV has it, until the time of the new order. Now, what's the conscience it's talking about there in verse 9, the worshipper's conscience? Well, sometimes we think about conscience as a moral compass that guides us, but the emphasis in the New Testament and in Greek thought generally of the time was that the conscience is essentially self-consciousness. It's that self-awareness, that uneasy self-awareness you get when you do something wrong. The conscience is a lawyer, not a legislator. It doesn't write the laws, but it accuses us and prods us when we break them. It convicts us when we're guilty. And the sacrifices of the old covenant could never clear the worshipper's conscience. Their guilt and their awareness of it remained. Chapter 10, verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Which brings us to the third sign of inadequacy, endless repetition. The endless repetition of the sacrifices. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the actual form of those realities, it can never perfect the worshippers by the same sacrifices they continually offer year after year. Otherwise, wouldn't they have stopped being offered, since the worshippers once purified would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in the sacrifices, there is a reminder of the sins every year. So these sacrifices, the worshipper was not actually cleansed. They were not actually purified. It was a sacrifice which needed to be repeated because it didn't work. And if it had worked, they would have stopped them. It was, verse 3, a reminder year after year of sins. And what a reminder it was. In the tabernacle and the temple, there were daily offerings. Every morning, every evening, a year-old lamb was sacrificed on the altar. Two unblemished year-old lambs every single day. And on the Sabbath day, there were an additional two unblemished year-old lambs sacrificed. And on a new moon, the beginning of a month, there was an additional two young bulls, one ram, seven male lambs a year old, all unblemished, and one male goat for a sin offering. And at the festivals that punctuated the calendar, the Passover, the Festival of Weeks, the Festival of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Festival of Booths, there were more sacrifices. When the covenant was made at Sinai, bulls were sacrificed, burnt offerings were made, and the blood was sprinkled on the altar and the people. When priests were consecrated for service in the tabernacle, a bull and two rams would be sacrificed. When the tabernacle was set up, every tribe brought three bulls, six rams, six male lambs, six male goats, 12 tribes, 12 days of sacrifices, 252 animals. When the priestly ministry began, more animals were sacrificed. When someone sinned, or when they unintentionally touched something unclean, they'd have to bring a sacrifice to be purified after childbirth or after being healed of a skin disease or after a bodily discharge, more sacrifices. If you lived near the temple, you would hear the constant cries of animals, the continual smell of blood and burning flesh. The temple was a slaughterhouse. All this death, all this blood, all this constant reminder of sin and reminder that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And yet they were only bulls. They were only goats. What could they do? What could they do? 10 verse 11. Every priest stands day after day ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins. Hundreds of years had passed, and still those sacrifices were no nearer the attainment of their aim than they'd been at the beginning. That achieved nothing except remind people of sin. See, the point of all this was that the first covenant, the old covenant, the covenant of Sinai, the law, the temple, it is, 10 verse 1, only a shadow of the good things to come. It is, 9 verse 10, mere physical regulations imposed until the time of the new order. The writer of the Hebrews sets up all these things as by way of contrast. The inadequacy of old covenant holiness, but now let us consider new covenant holiness. Chapter 9, verse 11. But the Messiah has appeared, high priest of the good things that have come. In the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered the most holy place once for all, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow sprinkling those who are defiled sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works to serve the living God? Did you notice some of the contrasts here? Verse 11. The good things that have come, as opposed to what was old and aging and about to disappear. Verse 11, the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, heaven itself. He entered heaven itself, verse 24. This greater and more perfect tabernacle, as opposed to an earthly tent. Verse 12, his own blood. Not the blood of goats and bulls, but, verse 14, the blood of the Messiah. Verse 13, the old sanctified. Notice that holiness language there. The old sanctified for the purification of the flesh. But verse 14, how much more does the blood of the Messiah cleanse our consciences? An inward cleansing. Cleanse our consciences from dead works, that is, from works that lead to death. And there's another big contrast that goes through all the, both of the, through these two chapters. We see it again and again, and that is that Christ's sacrifice was once for all. That is, once for all time. The old covenant sacrifices were many and they were endless, but Christ's sacrifice happened once and is complete. Notice this emphasis, once for all, throughout this chapter, these chapters. 9 verse 12, he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood. Chapter 9 verse 25, he didn't do this to offer himself many times as the high priest enters the sanctuary yearly with the blood of another. Otherwise he would have had to suffer many times since the foundation of the world. But now he has appeared one time at the end of the ages, for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man, for people to die once, and after this judgment, so also the Messiah, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Once. One sacrifice. Notice there, verse 26, the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. Sin, its guilt, its penalty, its stain, taken away, removed, gone. Chapter 10, verse 10. By this will of God, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Once and for all, we have been sanctified. Once and for all, we have been made holy. 10 verse 11, every priest stands day after day ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins. But this man, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down. His work is finished. He's now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. By one offering, perfected forever the saints. Christ's sacrifice, once for all, has completely and eternally constituted us as God's holy people. Now, what are the implications of this? We're going to think of a couple now, then we'll look at more of the New Testament, and then we'll think of some further implications. The implications, firstly, just in this immediate context in the book of Hebrews, first implication, 10 verse 18, there's no need for any further offering or sacrifice. Verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. We've been forgiven. No more offering for sin is needed. Second implication, this is on your outlines, is that we have unhindered access to God. Chapter 10, verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary, that is the most holy place, through the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way he has opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. We have this unhindered access to God. The way is open into the most holy place. Worshippers are cleansed so that we may approach God not in a state of impurity, but in a state where our hearts have been sprinkled clean and our bodies have been washed, a state of holiness and purity. No longer are there degrees of holiness in the camp. You may come so far, but no further. But we have boldness to enter the sanctuary, to pass through the curtain that is Christ's flesh into the most holy place. Again, you probably saw this morning in Foundations, but just as an aside, notice how again and again the Old Testament symbols focus in on Jesus, and particularly his death on the cross. In these chapters, Jesus is the sacrifice. He's the high priest who offers the sacrifice. He is, although we haven't picked this up, the obedient worshipper, the one who does God's will. And he is the curtain through which we enter the most holy place. See, everything is accomplished by Christ's obedience and his sacrifice. We have boldness to enter. So, friends, verse 22, let us draw near. Let us approach God. This drawing near to God, this is our entire response of faith to him. It's we have access to God. It's availing ourselves of Christ's sacrifice. God has cleansed us through the blood of Christ. He has made us his holy people, saints forever. So friends, let us not shrink back, but let's draw near. Let us take hold of this free gift that we may come into the very presence of the holy God, not in a state of impurity, but as cleansed and purified people. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have shown us such great mercy, that you have provided one complete, full, and sufficient sacrifice for our sins, that our consciences are cleansed, that the guilt of sin is removed, and no more need we inwardly condemn ourselves. Because you do not condemn us, Lord, you've taken our sin away. You've removed it once for all by the death of your Son. Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, we thank you that you have done on our behalf what we could not do and what no other priest could do. We thank you for the full forgiveness of our sins. We thank you for our cleansing, our purification. We thank you for our sanctification, that you have made us holy. We thank you that we can draw near. Father, we come into your presence with full confidence through the body and blood of Christ, and we bring before you our thanks and our praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, we're most of the way through. I'll probably only speak for another 15 or 20 minutes. or so, but don't hold me to that, you know. Yep. But we're up to, I think it's point 4C, is that right on your outlines? The holiness in the rest of the New Testament. Holiness in the rest of the New Testament. Just as the Holy Church, just as the identity of believers as saints is, after the Gospels, ubiquitous in the New Testament, so this answer, the answer I've given to the question, how did the church become holy, is ubiquitous. It's not just Hebrews 9 and 10 that teach this, it's everywhere. It can, however, be expressed in different ways, and I want to show you a few of those, and we'll do it pretty quickly, but I really just want to show you that it's everywhere, right? It can be expressed as being sanctified in Christ Jesus. Sanctified in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2, to God's church at Corinth and to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, Christ Jesus became God-given wisdom for us, our righteousness, sanctification and redemption. That is, Christ Jesus became our sanctification. Slightly different way of expressing it, but the same idea. Hebrews 2 verse 11, the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. That's why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus is the one who sanctifies. We are the ones who are sanctified. We're sanctified in Christ Jesus. He is our sanctification. He is our holiness. It can be expressed as being sanctified by Christ's death. Hebrews 13 verse 12. Therefore Jesus also suffered outside the gates so that he might sanctify the people by his own blood. Or Ephesians 5 verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy. Verse 27, cleansing her by washing of water by the word, he did this to present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. It's Christ, by loving the church, giving himself for her, that he's made her holy. Sanctified by Christ, sanctified by Jesus' blood, it can be expressed as being sanctified by the Spirit. 1 Peter 1, verse 1 and 2, to the elect exiles and so on, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and set apart, that is sanctified, by the Spirit. Or 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, from the middle there, God has chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. When the New Testament talks about being sanctified by the Spirit, it's emphasizing the Spirit's work in conversion, where the Spirit unites us to Christ so that we receive the benefits of his death and are made holy. Or the New Testament can combine these two things. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 11. And some of you used to be like this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Putting the two together. Or Jesus, in his prayer in John 17, prays to the Father, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And the truth there is the word of God, which is the message about Jesus, or perhaps even in John's Gospel, Jesus himself, for he is called the Word, and he calls himself the truth. God the Father sanctifies us in the truth. See, sanctification is the work of God. It's the work of God. And in different parts of the New Testament, in different contexts, a different aspect of God's work may come into focus. Christ, his sacrifice, the Holy Spirit, the truth, but that's because these are all part of one unified work of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. One work of God to set us apart, to sanctify us, to make us holy. Now, if I can just get you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, I just want to, as a bit of an aside, address what I believe is a modern-day heresy. Modern-day heresy. From Ephesians chapter 5. Now, we already read this, and it concerns the question of sanctification. Ephesians 5,
I'll read from verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he is the Saviour of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy in blameless. Now, this is a passage, well-known passage about husbands and wives. And so let me just say something to husbands and would-be husbands who are here tonight. How is it that you are to love your wives? Well, you are to love your wife, I should say, husband, your wife. Don't have more than one. That's a good start. How are you to love your wife? Well, love your wife as Christ loved the church. But that doesn't mean you become Christ for your wife. Now, this passage keeps shifting between the relationship between husbands and wives and the relationship between Christ and the church. Paul is talking about both. He keeps shifting between the two. So he keeps shifting between the two. But it doesn't mean that everything that is said about Jesus in this passage is said about the husband as well. So, for example, in verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, he is the saviour of the body. That verse says, well, yes, husband is head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, but it doesn't say husband is saviour of his wife. Verse 25, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Yes, Christ's love is the model for the love of all husbands, the love of husbands, but isn't that love, isn't Christ's love actually the model for all Christians' love? Aren't we all to love in the way Christ has loved? But particularly, Paul is saying, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Now, I said I want to address a modern-day heresy. I think the modern-day heresy is the suggestion from this passage that it is the responsibility of husbands to wash their wives with the word in order to present them holy and blameless before Christ. If you haven't heard that, fantastic. If you have heard that, let me just take a moment to challenge it. I think what's happened here is that people who suggest this, what's happened is that some Christians, convinced of the value of family devotions in the homes, opening up the Bible in the home, reading it together, praying together, convinced of the value of that, have looked for a proof text and have taken as their proof text this verse 26, the washing of water by the word, and said, well, that's what husbands do for wives. They read the Bible with them, and so they wash them by the word so as to present them holy and blameless before Jesus. Make her holy, cleansing her with the washing. But not everything that's said about Christ here applies to husbands. Honestly, let's think about this. What Christian woman would ever get married if she had to rely on her husband to do this, on her husband to present her without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless before God? Who would ever want to get married? What husband would want, what man would want to get married to take on that responsibility? Now, I've said it's a modern-day heresy. I think it's just a case of, it's probably an overstatement. It's a case, I think, of careless exegesis, but it is careless exegesis that's inconsistent with the gospel because it is Christ who sanctifies. Wives aren't holy because their husbands read the Bible with them, as valuable as that may be. Wives and husbands and all the church are holy because Christ has given himself for us. Why does the New Testament call us saints? Well, when you look at the New Testament, the primary accent, the major key of the church's holiness is that holiness which is ours by the grace of God in Christ. Let me develop some implications of that under the final point of your outline, the Holy Church. Four implications of our identity as the Holy Church. The first three of these you have under the headings priesthood, temple, and city, although I might go A, B, D, C. First, God has made us to be a holy priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Coming to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen and valuable to God, you yourselves as living stones are being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is similar to the idea we'd already skimmed over in Hebrews 9 verse 14, that the blood of the Messiah has cleansed our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. The one implication of our sanctification is that our worship is acceptable to God. We are made into a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Our worship of God is acceptable to him. Acceptable, not on our own merits, but acceptable through Jesus Christ. What is this worship? Well, the New Testament elaborates it in a number of different ways. Hebrews 13 verse 15, it's our praise. Our praise is pleasing to him, this expression of thankfulness and devotion to him. It's our prayers in Revelation 8 verse 3. He hears our prayers, he answers them. In Romans 12 verse 1, it is our entire selves. Romans 12 verse 1, Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Present your bodies, yourselves, your lives to God, offered to him for his use. Lord God, I will be what you would have me be. I will do what you would have me do. I will go where you would have me go. And perhaps tonight you need to hear this because you can't imagine ever being acceptable to God. You can't imagine that he would ever receive your worship. Well, take heart in what we've seen tonight. Christ is your perfect high priest. He has offered the one perfect sacrifice of himself on your behalf. He has cleansed you. He has purified you. He has sanctified you. He has made you to be a holy priest offering acceptable sacrifices to God. Take this to heart. May this truth be one that encourages us to be bold in our offering of ourselves for God's service. God has made us to be a holy priesthood. Secondly, God has made us to be a holy temple. Ephesians 2 verse 21 and 22, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now here the image of the temple is applied in a slightly different way to Hebrews chapter 10. So in Hebrews 10, we have boldness to enter the most holy place. We can approach God. We have access to him. Here, we are the temple. God dwells in us by his Spirit. Now, both are different ways of picturing of this intimacy and immediacy of our relationship with God. We've already spoken about the first. Let's think about this second. 1 Corinthians says something similar. In chapter 3, the temple, 1 Corinthians 3, these are on the screen, I don't think, but in 1 Corinthians 3, the temple is the church. That is, corporately, together, we are the temple. But in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, the individual believer's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So the New Testament can speak that in both respects. God's Spirit lives in us. God lives in us by his Spirit. Now, there are many ethical and pastoral implications of this one truth alone. In 1 Corinthians 3, what's emphasized is the preciousness of God's temple that belongs to him. In chapter 6, the importance of sexual purity. If your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, there is a deep incongruity of misusing your body in a way that is sexually impure. But tonight, I just want you to hear the basic truth, because perhaps this was what you need to hear tonight. Perhaps you can't imagine ever being near God. He feels so very distant. He feels so very far away. If that's you, dear brother or sister, believe this word, that by his blood Christ has sanctified you so that you and we may be a suitable dwelling place for God, a sanctuary, a holy temple, a place where God is pleased to live by his Spirit. Let's go down to D, completing our sanctification. We've been emphasizing our present holiness, that we are already sanctified. But again, as we've seen with some other things this week, holiness is one of those now not yet or already not yet things in the New Testament. And we need to have an already not yet mind of thought. Holiness, that is both our present possession and our future possession. And so we read in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, "Therefore, dear friends, since we have such promises, the promises of God, let us cleanse ourselves from every impurity of the flesh and spirit, completing our sanctification in the fear of God." Completing our sanctification. Their sanctification is a process that is continuing until it reaches completion. Holiness is a gift, but it's a gift that invites use. It's like the gift of a Fitbit or a bike or a skateboard. You've got to actually do something with it. Holiness changes us, and we need to train our holiness muscles. Completing our holiness, cleanse ourselves from every impurity of flesh and spirit, completing our sanctification in the fear of God. See, we're catching up. We're still catching up to what Christ has already made us, and we're straining ahead to what Christ has guaranteed we will be. Now, time hasn't really permitted tonight me exploring passages that deal with holiness of life and holy character and the pursuit of holiness, but let's take this one as representative. Holiness is a gift on which we rest, but it's also a goal for which we strive. The language of holiness in the New Testament primarily describes what is finished, but it also describes a process, and it's one to which we are to give ourselves. Cleanse ourselves from every impurity of the flesh and spirit. This is hard, isn't it, friend? It's hard to give yourself to the pursuit of holiness. It's a struggle with yourself, with your own flesh. You know, there's times in this struggle where, you know, I kind of just want it to be finished. I want perfection to have come. Friends, we have a life of holiness to pursue, the calling to be what we are and to press forward to what we will be. And maybe this is the spur you need tonight. You know, maybe there's something in your life and you know it shouldn't be there. And you hate it. Well, cleanse yourself off. Get rid of it. Get rid of every impurity. Complete our sanctification in the fear of God. Let's go back to point C, the holy city, holiness and hope. Holiness is both our present and our future possession. And in Revelation 21, God's people is pictured as a holy city. Revelation 21, 1 and 2, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea no longer existed. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband." Now, on that coming day, this holiness of the holy city is not just the status of the city, but this will be our character. For there is a beautiful adornment which will be ours, as a bride ready for her husband. And perhaps this is what you need to hear tonight. That holiness isn't just our present possession, and it isn't just our struggle and our pursuit. It is our hope. Now, there's times when
we're only too aware of how far you've fallen short of holiness in life. Well, friend, brothers, sisters, saints, in your struggle against sin, don't despair. Perfect holiness of life eludes us now, but as surely as God is faithful, it will be ours. So take heart. Let me close in prayer with words from 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Amen.